Yeah, good morning, everyone. If you would, grab your Bible, open it up to Romans chapter 5. Now, I'm looking around, and I'm not entirely sure if you saw them in concert or not, but for those of you that did not see them, Kool and the Gang were back in concert on February 3rd at the Skyline Event Center, and I'm sad that I missed them because Kool and the Gang, they hold a special place in my heart. You see, I got to make one decision and one decision only when Corey and I got married back on June 2nd, 2001. And that decision that I was allowed to make was the song that we walked out to after the pastor minister had said, "You may now kiss the bride." And I kissed Corey and he said, "I now present to you Mr. and Mrs. John David Meisner." And guess what song was played after he said that? That's right, Celebration by Kool and the Gang. And, you know, it just had to be the perfect song. And I thought, you know what, that's the perfect song because I am ready to celebrate. Now, you may be asking yourself, JD, what on earth does Celebration and Kool the Gang have to do with Romans chapter 5? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because if there were a song ever to be played to kind of summarize Romans chapter 5, it would be Celebration by Kool and the Gang, because Paul is now going to shift for this chapter from argumentation, from trying to prove a point, to celebration in the light of the truth that you and I have been justified, that we have been made righteous by our faith in Christ alone. In fact, Martin Luther, you know, the dude that posted the 95 thesis that started the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther said this about Romans chapter 5. Listen to this. "In the whole Bible, there's hardly another chapter which can equal this triumphant text." In the whole Bible. And I thought to myself, are you serious, Luther? Even more triumphant than all the chapters about the resurrection. Romans chapter 5, it's even more triumphant than that, and that is saying something. So how many of you are ready to celebrate good times this morning? Come on. Come on. Yeah, I know. Pastor John knew where I was going with that, and your guys are like, never, ever do that again. Okay, so here we go. Romans chapter 5, let's start it out in verse number 1. This is what Paul writes. "Therefore," and again, you can just insert with that word, because of this, therefore, well, because of what? "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith," and you have to ask yourself, isn't that enough, Paul? Isn't that enough to just be justified, to be made right in front of our Father? Are you telling me that there is more to this than just that? And Scripture's like, oh yeah, here we go. You haven't seen anything yet, a whole lot more. Let's keep reading. "So therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with," everyone say with. Yeah, "with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice that Paul does not say the peace of God. He says peace with God. And that one preposition makes a huge difference. Because when we talk about the peace of God, we're talking about, you know, in regards to the cares of this world, that you're satisfied in your heart in the midst of the storms or struggles or difficulties that you may be facing. You see, peace of God is subjective. It's based on the individual. But peace with God, that's entirely different, because peace with God means that the state of hostilities between us and God is now over. Peace with God is peace in regards to our relationship with the Father. It's objective. It's not based on if you feel it. It is. If you have faith in Christ, you have peace with God regardless of whether or not you feel happy or satisfied. Which tells me this, that you can have the peace with God, that you can have peace with God and not have the peace of God. Are you tracking with me? Paul says that now that we've been justified, we now have peace with God. Which means this, that before you became saved, before you accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, that there was a war going on between you and God. Before you were saved, you not only broke His law, but you claimed the right and the authority to do so. You claim kingship over yourself. Now, you might not have verbally articulated that, but we all know that actions speak louder than words. And here's the rub. Because God claims kingship, God claims authority over the exact same things. And whenever two parties claim authority or kingship over the exact same things, guess what? A battle breaks out. A war ensues. But peace with God also means that before that you were saved, that God had a problem with you. I mean, Paul already told us back in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, that God's wrath was upon us. But we all know, or we should know, that God's anger is not the same as our anger. It's not vindictive or vengeful. It's legal. And God says that there was a sentence on you, and it could not be discarded. The debt that you had could not just simply be wished away. Which is why you cannot simply turn back to God on your own, as if you can do something to establish peace with Him. It's not something that you can't achieve, right? But through our Lord Jesus Christ, you better believe it. That's a whole different ballgame. And Paul says, now that we have been justified, now that we've been made right with God, we have peace with Him. The war is over. If you have faith in Christ, that's important. And so Scripture says, not only are we justified, we have peace with God. And if that weren't enough, Paul keeps going. The good news keeps coming. Look at verse number 2. And through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And so that word access, that has to do with, you know, bringing near, to introduce, to have an audience with. You know, if you and I want to meet someone famous, if we want to meet some kind of dignitary, we more than likely, I'm looking around and I don't see anyone here that has these, you know, sweet connections. More than likely, we have to be introduced to that individual. You know, I can't just fly up to Washington, D.C. and want to go meet President Biden, right? My foot would hardly get on the front porch and the Secret Service would be all over me. I'd have to have someone introduce me to them. And so what Scripture's throwing down, you can't just have access to God on your own. You had to have someone introduce you to the Father. And because you and I have been justified, we have been made right, we now have been introduced, we've been given this favorable position in which we can develop a personal relationship with God. Which tells me this. Because of Christ, you get ushered into the throne room, and what does Scripture just say? You stand there or you remain there. And this goes so much further than just peace with God. Peace with God is an ending of a hostility. It removes a negative aspect of our relationship with Him. But what Scripture has just said in verse 2, there's also a positive aspect to our justification. That not only has the hostility ended with the Father, guess what? You and I now can have a relationship with Him. We have access to Him. Which means you and I can now go continually to the Father with our requests, with our problems, with our failures, with our celebrations, with our joys. And we don't have to have fear of being struck down. We don't have to have fear of the Secret Service coming in and knocking us down and saying, hey, get out of here. We have access to God. And if that wasn't enough, if that wasn't enough, we've been justified. We've been made right with the Father. We now have peace with God. We've now been given access to Him. Listen to the end of verse number 2. He writes, and we rejoice. That word in the Greek is boast. We rejoice, we trash talk, right? In hope of the glory of God. Oh, church, I wish you took biblical Greek like I did. Because that word hope in the English, it doesn't really quite grasp what Scripture is saying to us. Right? When we say hope, we mean something like that's not certain. A lot of times when you and I use that word, it's almost like a wish. For example, I hope I can get a 10-point buck. I'm not quite sure if I will. Maybe it's possible, but I hope I can one day. But in Scripture, that word hope in the Greek really means conviction. It's hope-filled conviction, hope-filled certainty. That when we have hope in God, we are certain for it. And when we've been given access to Him, right? When we experience that peace in our lives with Him, the more desirous we are to see Him face to face, listen, the more certain we are in that hope. And what is that hope we have in Him? It's heaven. The hope we have is to be with Him forever. That's our hope. You know, by itself, I'll keep it real. If we're not careful, by itself, heaven at times, and I know I might shock some of you here with this statement, heaven at times may seem like an unappeasing, unappetizing idea. I remember when I was younger, people would ask me all the time, not like 24/7, but I'd get asked, right? Are you excited about heaven? Are you going to go to heaven? You know how I'd answer that question when I was younger? Yes, but. Yes, but. I have life to live, right? When I'm younger, I want to live this life. I have things I want to do. I want to go get a job. I want to get married. I want to have kids. I want to do all these things. I have this life ahead of me. Am I excited for heaven? Yes, I am, but. Now, if you ask an older person that same question, guess what? The answer is completely different. Not so much because, I believe, not so much because a life lived as much as a life experienced with the Father. Because I'm here to tell you, the more you experience God, the more you want of God. And the more you want of God, you just keep wanting more and more and more. And so then, when you talk about heaven, it's not something that, oh my gosh, I'm going to miss out so much on this earth, and what am I going to lose, as much as is, oh my gosh, I'm going to be in the presence of my Savior. I cannot wait. And that's the hope we have. That's the certainty we have. As we have that peace with God, as we have access to Him and we experience His presence on a daily basis, well, then that hope gets filled in our hearts. I liken it almost to, think about it in a way that could really bring it home to us today. You know, I liken it to, you know, you're a week away on vacation, right? You're looking forward to that week on vacation, that you'll endure certain things in the here and now because you know that vacation is coming. And church, I'm here to tell you that there is nothing greater than to feel your joy, than the hope that Paul has just described to us here in verse number 2. We have hope. And it's not some kind of wishful thinking, but it's the hope of the glory of God. We cannot wait to see Him face to face. And that hope fuels us so much that we'll even begin to rejoice, we'll boast, we'll even trash talk when we suffer. Listen to where he goes in verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice. There's that word again, boast, trash talk. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Whew. Are you finally starting to realize why Martin Luther called this the most triumphant text in all of Scripture? Notice what Paul does not say, though. Notice how he does not say we rejoice for sufferings. That's masochism. We don't get excited that we're going through stuff. No, what he writes, we rejoice in suffering. In effect, what Scripture is saying to us is because that we have peace with God, because we have obtained access to Him by our faith in Christ, because we have hope in the glory of God, you and I can actually find joy in the midst of our suffering. Hear me, not in the actual suffering itself, but in the midst of it. God hates suffering. He hates the troubles. I mean, He created us. He created this world perfect. Sin entered in. It ruined everything. It's been fractured. But you and I, as believers, because we have been given these benefits, we know that suffering will produce something in us far greater than what it would if we never had gone through it. Scripture just told us. So if you are going through something right now in your life, you know, based on what Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5 has told us, that there is something that's going to be produced in you far greater than it would if you never went through the suffering. So you right now, whatever it may be, you can rejoice, you can boast in that because you know there's going to be an end result. God promised it in His Word. Suffering leads to endurance. That word there really means single-mindedness. When you suffer, it helps you to focus. It helps you to realize on what really is important. And when you get that focus then says that it leads to character. Another word you could use is testedness. It's a quality that only comes to you when you go through something. And notice that if you don't have endurance, you can't develop that character. And this leads us, what does Scripture say? To growth in hope. Not in ourselves, not in other things, not in our jobs, not in our careers, not in the world, not in our government, but in God Himself, the source of our real hope. Amen. And here's the amazing thing. I know you're thinking to yourself, how can it get any better? But here's the amazing thing. The benefits of us being justified through Christ, they do not diminish when we go through suffering. No, they are enlarged by it. They are enriched by it. Oh, come on, somebody, right? Scripture is saying that when you and I go through suffering, and we have this clear grasp of being made right with God, that we've been justified through Him, your joy in that justification, in that grace, will deepen. You might be thinking, JD, what are you smoking? No, I'm not smoking anything. Because here's what happens. When you understand that when you go through things, something is being produced in you, you'll not say things like, God, why are you allowing this to happen to me? You'll stop saying things like, God, where are you? Don't you care? Instead, you'll begin to say things like, whew, I cannot wait to see how strong I become after I go through all this. Because God, you're up to something, and I can't wait to see what it is. You'll stop viewing your suffering as a punishment or as God trying to crush you, but instead you'll see it as Him leading you into a deeper, more intimate relationship with Him. Because He loves you. He's not against you. How do I know He loves you? Well, because of how Paul ended verse 5. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. We know God loves us. And how can we know? Listen to where he goes next in verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Do you know who the ungodly were? Thank you, Lee. You! You, me. Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. I love that. I mean, I maybe might die for, you know, someone who's really nice and has a really good character and is really good to me. Maybe. An evil person, no way, ain't going to happen. I'm not going to sacrifice my life for that person. A good one, possibly, an evil one, a wicked one, no way, no how. But what does Scripture declare? Listen to verse 8. But God, oh, man. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that God loves you. Amen. That while you were still sinners, heck, you weren't even born yet. When Scripture writes this, you weren't even born yet. You weren't even an apple in your parents' eye. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And because of this one act, if God didn't do a single thing for you the rest of your life, that one act, you can know that God loves you. Even if your circumstances or your feelings might be trying to tell you else otherwise. And whenever the enemy tries to attack you or he tries to attack me and tries to tell us that God, there's no way God loves you because if God loved you, He wouldn't let you be going through stuff like this. You stop him right there. You take captive your thought. You turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 8, and you say, I know God loves me because He died for me. Oh my gosh. You see how powerful that then becomes. The enemy becomes disarmed. He has nothing that he can use against you. God loves you. And as he often does so many times in this letter, Paul seems to anticipate a question. And it goes something like this. We might say to ourselves, after we read verse 8, right? We might say to ourselves, well, I hear you, Paul. This sounds really good. And what you're saying, I really agree with. But rejoice in my suffering? You got to be kidding me. How can I rejoice in my suffering? I don't even know if I'm going to make it to the next step. You say suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and then character then grows our hope. Well, I don't even know if I'm going to make it through endurance. How can I even know if I'm going to endure what I'm going through? Paul answers us, or should I say the Spirit answers us. Look at verse number 9. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies with, while we were enemies, verse 10, I'm getting excited. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. In other words, if Jesus was able to stay on the cross and save you when you were God's enemy, how much more will he keep you saved now that you are in a relationship with him? If he was able to save you while you were far from him, now while you were hostile to him, while you were at war with him, why would he fail you now when you are his friend? If he didn't give up on you when you were far from him, what makes you think you could do anything to cause him or to make him give up on you now that you have peace with him? Paul's trying to shake us and to get us to realize that if Christ's death did so much in our lives, how much more will it do that he's alive and sitting at the right hand of the Father? Scripture says it's inconceivable that God is going to let you down. The God that saved you in your faith, he's going to keep you in that faith, keep you going in that faith. So what should our response be to all of this? Listen to what he writes in verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice. We also boast. We also trash talk in God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. I don't know about you, but Scripture has given us a ton of things to boast about, to rejoice in. But now, Paul says that we are to rejoice in God. God is not some means to our end. He is the end. He is the prize. He is our reward. And so we rejoice in him. We see him as glorious. We see him as beautiful. He is why you have been created. We were reminded that yesterday at our breakfast for love one another. You were not created for your spouse. You were not created for your kids. All things, Scripture says, all things were created by him and for him. You have one single purpose in your life, and that is to worship the Father. Amen. You were made for that purpose. And so we're meant to rejoice in him, to glorify him forever. So my question for us this morning is this: are you enjoying him? Yes. You see, all these things, the peace with God, having access to God, having hope about heaven, It all leads us to one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to be with Him. So are you making much about God in your life? Are you boasting about Him? When you experience suffering, does it cause you to doubt God's love? Or do you say to yourself, God, I trust in You. I may not see everything. I don't know the end, but I know You know. Because You're the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And so I'm not going to doubt Your love for me, but I will rejoice because I know You know what's going to happen. You've told me. And I don't mean how it's going to bless you personally. This is not a name it or claim it kind of message. It's not about, hey, you do this and God will do that and you'll get all this zeros in your bank account and you'll get blessed on your job and you'll get the promotion and you'll get all these friends at school and, you know, you just fill in the blank. You'll be the star player on your team. I've shared this story 1,000 times. I'll start wrapping it up with this, or I'll close with this. It reminds me of when I was in, you know, junior high. I'm looking at Randall right here, about his age, right? We'd be playing pickup basketball in the neighborhood. And we'd have these things, right? I know, hopefully, well, maybe I'm the only one, but we'd have these, all right, if I make this shot, then I know she likes me, right? If I make this shot, because it's an impossible shot. If I make this shot, she's going to say, yes, I know it. And so oftentimes we approach God with that same attitude and mindset, and we say, God, if You do this, then I know this. If You do this, then I'll do that. And God's blessings on our life aren't meant to just necessarily bless us, solely us, or us internally. Do you know why God blesses you? He blesses you so that you, in turn, will draw closer to Him. It's His whole purpose. He wants to have a relationship with you. He desires a relationship with you. And He does these things because He wants you to have a relationship with Him. And so often, or too often, we view God's actions as a me-centered point of view. We look at God as if His primary intention in this life is to meet your needs and to bring you joy and to bring you happiness. But guess what? I hate to burst your bubble. That's nowhere found in Scripture. Amen. From Genesis to Revelation, I've read the entire Bible. It's nowhere found in Scripture that is God's purpose. You know what is? It's to glorify Him and to make much of Him. God's purpose in this world is to demonstrate His glory and to promote His praises. And that's why you hear verses like that, men will see your good deeds and what? Glorify God who is in heaven. Not to glorify you, not to make much of you, not to put you on a pedestal. No, it's to put God on a pedestal. It's all about Him. It's to make much about Him and not us. That is Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And so this morning, we want to make much of Him, rejoicing that we have peace with Him, that the war is over. But maybe you haven't experienced that peace. We'd love to pray with you. We want to celebrate this time of that we have access to Him, that He is here in this place. We don't have to go through a priest. We don't have to go through anything else. He is here in this place. We have access to Him. We have hope of heaven, of a relationship with Him. But more than importantly, we can have that relationship now here on earth. And that is why I believe Martin Luther said this is the most triumphant text in all of Scripture. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank You so much for this time to open up Your Word. And each and every one of us, Father, are in different phases in our life, different journeys, different intimacy levels with You. but yet you're able to speak to us all at the same time. And so in these next few moments, Father, as we celebrate you and make much of you, speak to our hearts. If there be sin in our hearts, Father, we submit it to you and we ask that you wash us white as snow. Forgive us, Lord God, if we cave into our flesh and give into the desires of our flesh and we doubt your love for us. Because we know, based on what we just read, that because of your Son, you love us. And so, Father, may we leave this place changed, transformed by that love. And I ask this all in your Son's precious name. Amen and amen. Church, I love you.